40 through 42. And it goes without saying that the Apostle Peter is one of the most prominent characters, one of the most prominent people in all of the New Testament. I dare say behind, of course, the Savior himself and the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter is the next prominent, the one that we know the most about in all of the New Testament. He didn't occupy some kind of position of preeminence in terms of authority over the other apostles or in terms of authority over the church that would have set him apart from the other apostles again, as some would teach and believe today. But nevertheless, he was a leader among the apostles. He was often the spokesman for the apostles. And we not only learn a great deal about the life of the Apostle Peter relative to the other apostles, but we see a good bit about the personality of the Apostle Peter. And I think that's one of the things about a study of his life that is really so helpful for us from time to time. We look at the Apostle Peter and we see that he was one who was outspoken. He was a person who would let you know what was on his mind. He's a person who so often, before the resurrection and the ascension and the beginning of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, he was brash and he was outspoken. And there were times, and there are a number of them we read about in the New Testament, where he would just speak when he really didn't know what the right thing to say was. In fact, when he spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration and said, "Lord, let's build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and Elijah," one of the accounts said that he didn't know what to say. We can relate to that, can't we? We see the Apostle Peter as one who was impulsive from time to time. He was impetuous from time to time. He was energetic. He was enthusiastic. And early on, again, in his life, we see one who had marks of spiritual immaturity. Of course, later on, after the resurrection, after beginning the preaching of the gospel, we see someone who showed great maturity in serving God and was a rock in the kingdom of Christ. We've entitled our lesson tonight, Three Lessons from the Life of Peter. You might notice that we have the number three there in quotations. Obviously, what is meant by that is that we're not going to simply talk about one lesson and then the second lesson and the third lesson. We're going to spend just a few minutes this evening talking about the number three in the life of the Apostle Peter. And I think as we begin to do this, it won't come to any surprise to most of us who are acquainted with the life of the Apostle Peter to be reminded and to see that the number three, or three times, or three occurrences, three sort of events of a different kind or another, they have an interesting and a key place in the life of the Apostle Peter. In fact, to a certain extent, you could go through the New Testament, the Gospel accounts, the book of Acts, and at least in brief, in short, give somewhat of a biography of the Apostle Peter by looking at some of these times that the number three plays a role in those events. And so we want to spend just a little time this evening doing that, looking at the life of the Apostle Peter, but doing it from the standpoint of remembering some times that three played a very vital role, that the number three played a very vital role in his life, and some lessons that we can be reminded of by doing that. First one occurs really in the text that we looked at just a little while ago that Lance read out loud, John chapter 1, verses 40 through 43. When we think of the Apostle Peter, we think of someone that we relate to in terms of the New Testament of three names. Here we see the Apostle Peter, first of all, coming on the scene, and we see him being referred to in terms of Simon, in terms of Peter. And then we see Jesus telling him there in verse 42, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Now, the word Cephas there was in the Aramaic language, very closely related to the Hebrew language, or the language, it would be the language that the Jews would be speaking, many of them at that point in time. And it was simply another word. The Aramaic would be Cephas, the Greek would be the word Peter, and they would both have the same meaning of the word stone. But here we see Simon Peter, who Jesus also said, "You will be called Cephas," or that is, a stone. That's kind of interesting right there, isn't it? Because at this point in time, for the earthly ministry of Jesus, Peter was anything but what? He was anything but a rock, wasn't he? He was anything but a stone. But I think perhaps in that we can see Jesus looking forward to a point in time in the life of the Apostle Peter that he would be a rock, that he would be solid, that he would be a stone. The word Simon was one of the most common names in Jewish law or naming at that point in time. In fact, you look at the New Testament and you can find at least 9 distinct individuals who were named Simon. There's Simon Peter here. There's Simon Zelotes. There was Simon, the father of Judas. That is the Judas who betrayed Jesus. There was Simon, the sorcerer. Simon the Tanner. In fact, one of those is in Acts chapter 8. One of them is in Acts chapter 9. Simon the Pharisee that Jesus had a meal with in Luke chapter 7. Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled to bear the cross of Christ as he approached the place of crucifixion. Simon the son of Cleophas. And then Simon the leper. That's helpful to us from perhaps a number of standpoints. One of the things, and I think it's somewhat even a subtle evidence of the inspiration of the Scriptures. The New Testament is the book that was written in the first century. And it's written in terms that first century things happened in. If we were to read the New Testament and we begin reading names like Bob and Ted and Fred and, Helen or, just Sally or, Morgan. Those aren't, some of those really aren't too contemporary names, are they? But names that we associate with many years later on, we would say, what? No, that wasn't written talking about first century people. Those weren't names that people wore back then. Simon was one of the most common names from the first century. And we see 9 Simons here in the New Testament. We're talking about one this evening. But here, as we think about Simon in terms of, or Peter in terms of, 3 names, we see something else I think that stands out in this particular text here. And that's the fact that Andrew, his brother, what a great example of personal evangelism we see there. He learns the truth. We talked about learning the truth this morning, and he goes and he gets his brother and says, "We have found the Messiah." And he brings him to Jesus. He brings Peter to Jesus. 3 apostles. On 3 special occasions. I think that's something that we associate very clearly with the life of the Apostle Peter. And perhaps when that line or that statement comes up on the screen, you immediately know what we're talking about there, don't you? There were 3 apostles that Jesus specifically chose on 3 very special occasions to be with him, separate from the others. They were, of course, Peter, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now, interestingly enough, early on in the book of Acts, we see Peter and John as they're working together. They're in Acts chapter 3, and they're called before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 4. This is the John who writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Apostle John, who later on writes the book of Revelation, apparently in the 90s A.D. He's exiled on the Isle of Patmos. His brother James is the one who is slain in Acts chapter 10 by Herod. He's beheaded, and then Herod sees that pleased the people, and what did he do? He goes and he seizes Peter, and he puts him in prison. But I think it's interesting. Sometimes folks give these 3 apostles here the label of the inner circle. Now, that's not a biblical name or a biblical designation there. But there were these 3 individuals who, and I'm going to name the 3 times, you could probably do that we see Jesus separating them out for a special event, a special occasion. In Luke chapter 8, in verses 41 and 42, and then it's carried on also in verses 49 through 56, we see Jesus as he separates Peter, James, and John out for the raising of the daughter of Jairus there on that occasion. In fact, this is the 2nd of individuals that Jesus raises from the dead that we have recorded in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have 3 occasions that Jesus raises individuals from the dead. Prior to Luke chapter 8, in Luke chapter 7, he raises the widow of Nain's son from the dead. Here in Luke chapter 8, he raises the daughter of Jairus or Jairus. And of course, later on then, short before the betrayal, short before his last days, he raises Lazarus from the dead. There in John chapter 11. In Luke chapter 9, just a chapter over, if you turn there, we see that once again, these 3 individuals are singled out by Jesus. They're taken apart into a high mountain. There in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28 and going through about verse 36, there Jesus is transfigured before them. And it's these 3 who are there to witness that. And beginning in verse 28 it says, "And it came to pass about in 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elijah." And they're talking to him about his death. In fact, Luke's account is the only one that says they were talking to him of his decease. That's the word exodus, his departure from this earth. And it says, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And as we move on down, it's Peter who says to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And then they're there as the cloud overshadowed them, and it says, they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And verse 36 tells us, and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man of those days of any of the things which they had seen. We might say just another word or two about the things on this occasion. First of all, they learned very clearly the authority of Jesus Christ there. Peter, it seems, wanted to more or less put Moses and Elijah and Jesus on the same level. Let's stay here. We'll build 3 tabernacles, and you can stay here together. You can dwell here together for a while. God said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Later on, Jesus affirms his authority in Matthew chapter 28, beginning there in verse 18. There's something else that the Apostle Peter does after witnessing this. You might remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 15 through 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 15 through 19, the Apostle Peter is assuring his readers there that of the things he's writing, that they weren't mere fable, that they weren't just myth, but that he and others had been eyewitnesses of the things that he is recording. He says here, beginning in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease. By the way, there's that same word, interestingly enough, that they were talking to Jesus about, or that Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration after his death, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And obviously Luke's account and other gospel accounts, since we think that God said, hear him, or hear ye him. And he said, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And so Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of what happened there. We were eyewitnesses of the transfiguration there of Jesus. There's a third occasion, Matthew chapter 26 and parallel accounts, that Peter and James and John were singled out to be with Jesus, to accompany him a little closer, a little nearer, maybe I should say, than the other apostles. After instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus and the apostles go out. They go out to the Mount of Olives and then into the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's very clear in the text that whereas the main body of apostles is left a little further behind, that he selects these 3, Peter, James, and John, to accompany with him, to be with him, as he's going to pray there in the garden. Beginning in verse 36 of Matthew chapter 26, it says, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And then notice verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And interestingly enough, you remember it's on that occasion that Jesus prays the same prayer 3 times to the Father, that if it is possible that cup might pass from him, that he might not have to endure the suffering and the death and the agony there of the cross. Here so very clearly we see the humanity of Jesus as he's about to face those awful things associated with his death, his crucifixion. Beginning in verse 39, after he had told them to tarry and watch with him. You remember what they did, don't you? They went to sleep. They went to sleep, and it said, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And he goes back and he prays again, and he prays a 3rd time, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There's so much that we could say about those events there. But one of the things that we might highlight here simply is this. It wasn't possible for that cup to pass from him and for God to execute the plan that he had formulated from the foundation of the world. In fact, it's the Apostle Peter that later on in 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verses 19 and 20, reminds us of the fact that we are cleansed, that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In verse 20 he tells us, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so here we think of three apostles on three special occasions. The Apostle Peter was one of those. I know you've already thought of this one, haven't you? As we think about the life of the Apostle Peter, and threes in connection with that, and the importance of that number in connection with that. And that's the fact that there were three denials. The Apostle Peter denied Jesus three times. And one of the things that really makes that stand out is that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and I'm turning back over to Matthew chapter 26, and here about verse 30, Jesus told his apostles that they would all be scattered that night. And then again in Matthew chapter 26, and there in verse 30 and verse 31, we see Jesus saying, you'll be scattered as sheep abroad. But he said, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And in verse 33, it's the Apostle Peter that speaks up and says, what? Not me. Not me, Lord. And in fact, when you take the gospel accounts together, we see the Apostle Peter saying, not me. I'll go to jail. I'll die. He said, all these other people might deny you, but I won't. And what does Jesus say? We remember the account there, don't we? Jesus says, Peter, he said, this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And of course, we see the Apostle Peter as he does that. Just a little later on, after Jesus is seized in the Garden of Gethsemane, after there he is betrayed by Judas, we go down to Matthew chapter 26. We might begin there in verse 69. And we see Peter as he's following afar off. And we see Peter as he's warming himself at the fire with the enemies of Christ. And then the accusations begin to be hurled his way. And beginning in verse 69, it says, now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou wast also with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him, to them that were there, this fellow was also of Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied it with an oath, saying, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. And verse 74 says, and he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. You turn to Luke's account, and what do you see? Luke includes some information there that Matthew's account does. Luke includes the fact that he was within eyesight of Jesus, the way they were positioned, the way they were located. Jesus turned and looked on him after that third denial there. And here in verse 75 it said, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. I think there are a couple of lessons more than that, that we learn here. One of those is the danger of being overconfident, isn't it? The idea of reaching the point that everybody else might fall, but I won't. I can't. The Apostle Peter, as we might say, or kind of adapt something we say sometimes, you know, he wrote a check with his mouth that he wasn't able to cash with his actions, didn't he? In fact, he said, I'll never deny you. Never's a long time. It's a very short time between the time he makes that boastful affirmation and we see his denials. I don't know the man. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, there the Apostle Paul says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And you remember in the book of Proverbs, there in chapter 16 and verse 18, here Solomon gives us this very... This great jewel of wisdom regarding arrogance and haughtiness when he says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Interestingly enough, it's the Apostle Peter that many years later, writing in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 5 and 6, what is he doing? He's enjoining humility, the importance of humility upon us. Beginning there in verse 5, he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourself unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I think a second lesson that stands out that we might touch on here just for a moment is this. And that is the difference between Peter's real repentance and Judas's mere regret. Obviously, there's a great change in the life of the Apostle Peter. There we see sorrow that results in one who changes his mind, who changes his attitude, and lives for Christ the rest of his life. We're told that Judas later, that he repented of what he did. The word is a different word. It means he regretted it. He went out and hung himself. Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. But obviously, we see a great difference in their reactions to the wrongs that they had done. Three denials. Three questions from Jesus. And maybe if you think it in terms of the three denials, I think this one really is more than mere coincidence when we turn to John chapter 21. And then in verses 15 through 19, after the resurrection of Jesus, when he appears to the apostles, he singles the apostle Peter out for three questions. And they're asked in very similar terms, aren't they? Three questions. Beginning here in verse 15. It says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. And again he saith unto him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep." Here's the same man. Here's the same apostle who had denied Jesus just a few days earlier. Three times. And now Jesus is facing him with three questions. Peter, do you love me more than these? Different ones have offered different suggestions as to what these are. I do know this. Back when Peter so arrogantly affirmed that he wouldn't deny Jesus, he said, if all of these do in essence, he said, I won't. Isn't that somewhat akin to saying, Lord, I love you more than these do? These may deny you, but I won't. Now Jesus said, do you love me more than these? And we see the question that is answered there three times. We could talk about the nuances of the question, and we've done that before. Jesus uses one word, the word agape, when he says, Simon, do you love me? Simon offers back, Lord, I, and he uses the word phileo. It's not as deep a word. It doesn't have as much depth to the meaning in terms of love. Jesus asks him the same time, Simon, do you agape me? Do you love me in that sense? Simon again answers with the same word, Lord, you know I have affection for you. And a third time when Jesus asks the question, he uses the same word Peter does. Well, Peter, do you have affection for me? And there Peter is grieved and says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. What are some things that stand out from this text here? Well, I think perhaps from what is seemingly obvious, here's the counterpart to the three denials. Here are three affirmations that Peter is making, Lord, you know I love you. Then the Lord is saying, show it by your deeds. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Loving God is more than merely affirming that we love Him. More than merely words, isn't it? We're not to love merely in word merely in word, but in deed and in truth. John later writes. And the second thing that stands out here is this. We must put our love for Jesus before God, before anyone or anything else. Loving Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. More than family, more than material things, more than possessions, more than pleasure, more than recreation, whatever it might be. He said, Simon, do you love me? After the resurrection, the Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And he boldly stands and proclaims the life, death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He tells those people there in Acts chapter 2 that they are guilty by wicked hands of crucifying, of slaying the Son of God. They're pricking their hearts and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he tells them to repent and to be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There in verse 38, here's the first time that question is asked. And here's the answer that's given. So what to do to be saved? You repent and you be baptized. We talked about why there's so many different churches this morning. One reason there's so many different churches is because there's so many people who simply fail to give the very same answer that Peter does here to that question. But what takes place? And we recall, he continues to speak to them, and then verse 41 tells us, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. These are the additions that take place there on that day. We want to go a little further this evening. Go to Acts chapter 10. Here in Acts chapter 2, we see the Apostle Peter as he proclaims the gospel to the Jews. Jesus had told him that he would give to him the keys of the kingdom. And I think here we see Peter being the first one to open the doors to the kingdom by proclaiming the gospel here to the Jews. Later on in Acts chapter 10, we see the conversion of Cornelius. And Peter is the first one who's going to preach and convert a Gentile here. Acts chapter 10. But one of the things that we see had to take place in preparation in the Apostle Peter's mind for that, he had to be convinced that the gospel was for the Gentiles just as much as it was for the Jews. And that may seem strange to us today, because Jesus in the Great Commission had said, what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the Apostle Peter himself in Acts chapter 2 had quoted from Joel chapter 2, where it talked about the gospel going to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. But he still hadn't learned exactly what that meant in terms of application. And so God had prepared him while these three men are coming from Cornelius to bring him back to Cornelius and to tell him what to do. That Cornelius had been praying, that he'd been instructed to send for him. Peter falls into a trance. He sees this great sheet. It's like a vessel. It's knit at four corners, and it's let down three times. And Peter is told to rise and to kill and to eat. And Peter's response is, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. It's done three times. And Peter's perplexed. He's wondering what that means. These men who come from Cornelius, they're at the door while he's thinking about these things. And the Spirit says to Peter, you go with them. Don't doubt anything. And in verse 28, we see that Peter is beginning to get the message. As he enters into the home of Cornelius, he says, God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And in verse 34, the Apostle Peter says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. The gospel is for all. And obviously neither should we do. Here we see the Apostle Peter learning that lesson, having it emphasized. And in Acts chapter 11, he's called on the carpet for what he's done by these other Christians there in Jerusalem. And he goes over and he explains it. And the thing, of course, that clinched it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that came from the household of Cornelius. One more, and then the lesson will be yours this evening. And that is in Acts chapter 15. We see a series there of three speeches that take place. And the Apostle Peter is one of the speakers on that occasion. And really it relates to the kind of things that we just talked about here in Acts chapter 10, where the question among the Jews was, and the disputation was, whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And so the elders and the apostles, they come together in Jerusalem for to consider the matter and to arrive at what the will of God was with regard to that matter. And perhaps it's helpful to us if we can remember that on that occasion in which the Apostle Peter spoke, there were two other speeches, at least, that we have recorded here, making a total of three, showing us as to how they arrived at God's will with regard to this matter here. And the first one who spoke, as you look here, beginning in verse 7, was the Apostle Peter. And what he does, it says, he rises up and says, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And then in verse 9 he says, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 had learned a number of things by necessary inference. And here he's talking about that example and things that he had necessarily inferred on that occasion. The second speech is from Paul and Barnabas in verse 12, and it's just verse 12 there. It's a summary of what they said. So then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And the thing that's implied very clearly there is this. We didn't tell those Gentiles they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And God approved of what we taught and what we did because we were performing miracles and we were doing things. It had God's stamp of approval. And so there's the approved examples that we see that they're referring to here. And then beginning in verse 13 and going down really to about verse 21 or so there, we have the words of James. And what James does is refer to Scripture. the written word of God. As he goes back and he quotes from Amos chapter 9 and their verses 11 and 12. And he says, in view of what Peter said and in light of what Paul and Barnabas had said that they did, the words of the prophets agree to that. And so there we have three speeches there in Acts chapter 15. And what we have on that occasion is an example of where the will of God was arrived at. Verse 28 says, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then they write the letter, and it's to abstain from meat offered to idols, from blood, things strangled, from fornication. It doesn't say they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. So there we have an inspired example of how they derive the will of God by what it had necessarily implied, by the approved examples, apostolic examples they had, and by the word of God. The question is yours this evening. Maybe somebody here tonight who has never simply done what Peter told those people to do on the day of Pentecost in terms of repenting and being baptized for the remission of their sins. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the Apostle Peter there talks about the necessity of baptism many years later as he's writing to those churches, those brethren there, and he says, the like figure whereunto, even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There may be someone here tonight that simply needs to appeal to God for a good conscience because you've had your sins forgiven when you come to Him and as a penitent believer are baptized in water so those sins are washed away. Hey, there's somebody here tonight that's done that, that recognizes there are things in your life that aren't what they ought to be, that you need to make right. Don't you do so tonight, even as we stand and as we sing.